Well, if you're looking on page 10, this is not a typo due to, popular persuasion. We are going to finish the Gospel of John this morning. Not quite in the way I was expecting, but the Lord has His ways. And so we're going to go through this text a little bit differently. Let me explain just for a moment what we're going to do. We're going to stand in just a moment. We're going to read the first paragraph, and then we will sit down, and as the preaching goes on, we will pick up the verses that follow. All right, so let's go ahead and stand in honor of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word that is given for your encouragement, for your consolation, and for your growth in the gospel. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So far, the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. We notice here that John is not finished with the first Easter Sunday, that first day of the week. And we ought to recall that this first Easter morning, this first Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, began in darkness and with weeping. And now John tells us, as this day draws to a close and night comes, there is fear. There's fear in the camp. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And this is something that John has mentioned already in his gospel. Back in chapter 7, when Jesus goes to the Feast of Booths, no one speaks openly about Jesus. The reason? For fear of the Jews. In chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who is born blind. And the religious leaders call his parents to an interrogation. And as they ask the parents, "How is it that he sees again?" the parents say, "He's of age. Why don't you ask him?" Why? Because they feared the Jews. And just as recent as chapter 19, verse 38, we find a secret disciple, covert. He is not known to many, but he is a follower of Jesus in private, and we are told why. It is because he feared the Jews. None of these people would take a stand with or for Jesus. None of these people publicly identified with Jesus. And now we come to the end of John's gospel, and he tells us that Jesus' disciples joined their ranks. They were afraid of their own countrymen. This morning we want to look in a very cursory way at how God changes these people in these last two chapters. We're going to look at the way he changes the disciples, and then the way that he transforms Thomas, and finally the way that he heals and restores Peter. The rest of verse 19 tells us that not only are these men afraid and behind the locked door, but it tells us that no locked door is able to keep Jesus away from those he loves. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, I don't know about you, but besides being scared to death, Besides jumping out of your skin, you have someone who you love, who has died, who is now standing in front of you. I'm not sure those words would register immediately. Undoubtedly so, because he has to say them again, "Peace be with you." And I think they needed some reassuring. But as you look at those words, what do those words actually mean? Peace be with you. I don't think Jesus is just wishing peace for them, you know, like how we wish that someone would have an easier go of things. I wish that things would go better for this person. We mean well and we desire better things for them, an easier time. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus said, "Peace be with you." And now who is with them? Who is standing in their midst? The Prince of Peace, Jesus himself. I find it interesting that the first words that the angelic host are commissioned to sing are words of peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. That is what the birth of Jesus is announced with. And now the first words of Jesus that he speaks to his disciples when he is raised from the dead are similar. Peace. Peace be with you. And the peace that Jesus is speaking of is a peace that came at a deadly price. The first thing that he does after announcing this peace is to show the means of peace, the way in which peace is obtained between a wrathful God and sinful people. When he said this, John says, he showed us his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, again, I could not help but wonder about that statement. They saw the Lord. What is John talking about here? They have been looking at the Lord this whole time. They're looking at his hands. They're looking at his side. He wasn't speaking audibly to them only. He was physically present. So what does it mean that they saw the Lord? They had been looking at him all along. But John says something here that should grab our attention. It is only after they realize this is the same Jesus who was nailed to the cross. He still has the holes in his hands. He still has that scar in his side. This Jesus has been raised from the dead. When they saw him for who he truly is, not only Lord of Lords, but Lord of death itself, then they were glad. Then there is joy. And that is what we experience every Sunday, or at least we should. That we come and we remember Jesus' sacrifice and we proclaim his death until he comes. We do this in the supper. He is not a dead Lord. He is a living Savior. And this is something to rejoice in. He has proved his sin-bearing worth in the scars and the empty tomb. And this changes everything. They go from fear to gladness. They're in the presence of Jesus. Peace is with them. Now, we have to say something about Thomas here in just a minute, but you have probably wondered, as I have, about the words in verse 23 that Jesus speaks to these disciples. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What do those words mean? Now, I can assure you, if you think about those words long enough, you would not want that pressure to figure out who should be forgiven and who shouldn't be forgiven. That is a tall order, and I'm not sure that we would want to be placed on that job. But I want you to see that the important thing here, as I understand this difficult saying, and it is difficult, there are differences of opinion and interpretation in Christendom over these words of Jesus. The important thing to remember here, friends, is that forgiveness and non-forgiveness is not here being spoken of as determined by the mood and the will of the disciples on any given day. We know that for sure. That is not what Jesus is talking about. Well, if you feel like it, go ahead and forgive them. If you don't, don't. And here I want to remind you again this last time that as we have tried to do from this pulpit again and again, we want to be good readers of the Word. And one of the ways we ought to be reading God's Word is when we get to a verse that jumps out and seems strange to our eyes, it is always good to step back and look at the context. These words of Jesus don't drop out of the air. He has said something before them, and these are important, I believe, for interpretation. In verses 21 and 22, he said he was sending them on a mission. What is the mission? To proclaim the kingdom of God. Their mission is to go and to preach not themselves, but Christ and Him crucified. And as they go to these places that have not heard the gospel, they go with the authority not only to proclaim, but to pronounce, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Your sins will be washed clean. But if you reject those who come in the name of this death-defeating king, you can be certain that your sins remain. And you remain in a state of unforgiveness, and the disciples would shake the dust off of their sandals. This verse must be applied in its context. The disciples do not talk, or the disciples are not commissioned to talk about forgiveness and unforgiveness apart from the one who forgives. This is connected to Jesus and his ongoing work. It's tied to the sending. And the sending is ascending to proclaim that the King of the kingdom of God has come, and the King has died in the place of sinners. And by trusting in his death for your sin, you can be forgiven and set free from all condemnation. Yes, the disciples have the authority to say these things. It's a great ending to an otherwise tear-filled, scary day. But as the day ends, it ends up that someone is missing. I do wonder how Thomas missed this meeting with Jesus, right? Of all the ones to miss, this is the biggie. And he was not there. And now he returns back to the house, back to his closest of friends, people that he has spent the last 3.5 years of his life with. And they are saying to him, and the Greek can bear this out, they are saying to him over and over again, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. We've seen him. He's alive. And Thomas kind of snaps, doesn't he? Verse 25, he hears them and he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, isn't that what they saw? They saw the nail prints, they saw his side, but Thomas goes further. I won't be satisfied with what you guys got. I want more. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. They were telling him, Thomas, this has to be Jesus. We saw the scars. And Thomas said, I'm going to throw this back in your face. The only way I will believe you guys is not if I just see it. I had to put my finger in it. That's a way of shutting down the conversation. And they can't help Thomas anymore, can they? These are his demands. And you know, this way of Thomas, it's not unfamiliar or unsurprising given what John has told us about him. Let me just remind you of one of the two other things that he has said about Thomas. Remember, Jesus, a few chapters back, he said, "We're going over to Bethany." And the disciples said, "Why on earth would you want to go there? They want to kill you over there. Better to stay here." And Jesus said, "You don't understand. Lazarus has fallen asleep. Well, then he'll wake up." "No, you do not get it. Lazarus is dead." Why was Jesus going to Bethany? To perform a resurrection. And the disciples listen to this, and Thomas is the one who responds. Faith? Belief? We're going to see Lazarus resurrected? Thomas says, "Let's go die with Jesus." Right? What happened to Lazarus? Well, there's going to be hopefully room in that grave for others because we're next. So the disciples say, "We have seen the Lord." It's not hard to see why Thomas doesn't see it the same way. He could conclude that his friends are nuts. He could assume, well, maybe the ladies went to the wrong tomb. But what he could not imagine is Jesus raising himself from the dead. And Thomas's statement in verse 25 is significant. He doesn't say, "I can't believe." He doesn't say, "I am too heartbroken to have any hope." He doesn't say, "Help my unbelief," does he? What does he say? "Unless these requests are met, I will never believe." So there it is. He won't believe the word that is spoken to him. He will not believe the witness of the women who saw Jesus, Mary Magdalene, who spoke to Jesus. So how is this unbelief going to be overcome? It looks like words are not enough. Well, verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood among them and said, "Peace to you." It's deja vu all over again. Jesus is doing exactly the same thing. They're in the same place. It is the same day, the following week. They are there behind the same locked doors. And Jesus comes and says the same thing. "Peace be with you." And I would have loved to have seen the disciples' faces. I wonder if their eyes kind of glanced over at Thomas. Huh? This is what we were talking about. And Jesus turns and looks at Thomas, and he surprises us all. He doesn't say, "You know, Thomas, I heard you have a list. You have a list of demands that must be met before you will believe. Hey, Thomas, I don't work according to those principles. I have my own list, and you are the one who is to follow." Isn't it wonderful? Jesus says something quite amazing. Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails." Verse 27, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Unless I place my hand into his side." "Thomas, put out your hand and place it in my side." How did Jesus know this? He wasn't there when Thomas made this statement. It was just him and the disciples. Or was Jesus there? The very thing that Thomas insisted upon, in the very order of the statements in which they were made, are now rehearsed. Only the disciples and God knew what Thomas had said, and Thomas knows now Jesus is not just a disciple. In fact, he's not the disciple at all, as far as their ranks go. So then what does that make him? What was it that brought Thomas to the end of himself? I believe it is in the next 5 words. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ commands him, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas is changed. It took word and power. Those who are saved by sovereign, gracious, powerful, commanding grace that makes one willing and able to believe in Jesus, to accept Him as Savior, to follow Him as Lord. And Thomas answers with a renewed heart and says, "My Lord and my God." And there it is. He finally also, like the other disciples, saw who Jesus really is. He saw Jesus as not just the teacher or the rabbi. He saw Him as the risen Lord. And he confesses as such, "You are my Lord, you are my God." He believed. And Jesus goes on, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Jesus is going to remedy the future that looked like it was already beginning to stall with the apostolic disciples. Jesus is not saying that seeing Him is unimportant. It was absolutely critical. You could not be one of the apostles if you had not seen the risen Lord. It's very important because they are the eyewitnesses, but Jesus will only be with these eyewitnesses for 40 days. He will be seen and then He will be taken up to heaven. And then what will happen? Are we going to revert back to being like Thomas? I can't accept it. Now notice what he says. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What a wonderful thing for Thomas and his friends to hear, that Jesus is guaranteeing something. He is guaranteeing the success of the words that will be preached. He is guaranteeing the gospel. The one who conquered death is going to conquer dead hearts, lifeless souls, through the witness of the word. In other words, what is said in Isaiah 55:11 will be true of Jesus. He pronounces His blessing over the heads of the disciples into the next thousands of years, and He pronounces the blessing that will not return void. There will come those, and they will believe. It's not an empty word for all those that God has chosen to save through the foolishness of preaching. That is why we take preaching so seriously. But the question comes, who will preach? Will Jesus do this through all of them? And there is one more disciple, isn't there, that Jesus must address. He is addressed and cared for the fear of the disciples. And now He has overturned the unbelief of Thomas through a powerful word. But there is one more disciple who needs Jesus' help. And so we go to chapter 21, and I want us to go there with this question in mind. Have you ever sinned in such a way that you wondered if God could ever love and forgive you? Have you ever failed God so spectacularly that you have thought, "I have crossed the line, that is one blunder too many, and I don't think that I could possibly be in God's number"? Well, let me assure you that this text is for you. And let me assure you of something else. This is something that the Bible teaches, not just here, but everywhere. If you are a failure, you are usable by God. In fact, that's all He has to work with, this side of glory, is failures. You think about Abraham, towering man of faith, wonderful achievements. When it came to waiting patiently for the child of promise, he hears his wife say, "How about Hagar?" And he goes in. Spectacular failure. And yet God used him. Or you think about his son Isaac and his favoritism, or Jacob, and boy, a long list of failures there, and yet God uses them. You think of Moses, who is supposed to speak to the rock, and yet he strikes the rock. Big failure. God uses him. We could go on. We could mention David. We could mention Elijah and his brooding disappointment. We could mention Jonah in his going the opposite direction. And what do all these men have in common with one another? God used them. And now here is Peter. Peter failed the Lord, and Jesus shows up at the lake where Peter is. Why is that? Because he is going to use Peter. The Bible has this message for you. God is not surprised. He is not stunned. He is not taken aback, and he is not unable to use your failures to achieve some very wonderful and surprising things, not least of which, when it comes to Peter, is to encourage us. Right? This passage isn't here so we can look at it and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like Peter. I haven't let God down that badly. Now, this passage is here. Peter's failure is here to encourage us. Look at the faithful Savior who forgives such failings. Verse 1, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Now, you could say that from Genesis 1:1 onward, this is the theme of the Bible, to reveal Jesus. The whole Bible, Jesus said, the law and the prophets, the writings, they're all about me. And so here again, after this, Jesus revealed himself. John begins his conclusion, actually, by retracing a step that started in the past. Back in chapter 1, an envoy was sent to John the Baptist. Who are you? What are you doing here? Why are you baptizing with water? Are you the prophet? Are you the one who is to come? And remember John's answer? He says, no, it's not me. It's the greater one. And I myself did not know him, but for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. So John begins his gospel saying, we're going to talk about Jesus revealing himself to Israel. Here is John the Baptist. And now as he starts to close his gospel, these might be considered the bookends of his gospel or part of the bookends. He says Jesus now has to go and reveal himself to his disciples. Jesus will not finish until all those for whom he came to die have had him revealed to them. And how will they hear of him? How will they believe him? How will he be revealed to them? Through the word. Through the word proclaimed, through the word read, through your words, through your deeds of mercy in Christ's name. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. In total, 7. A significant number for John in not just this gospel, but in the book of Revelation, a number of completeness. And John says that he revealed himself to these 7 where? By the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Tiberias, he says, is the Sea of Galilee. Why not just say the Sea of Galilee? Well, it's probably because John is writing later, and this was now the common way in which people referred to the sea. But it is interesting that John only speaks of the Sea of Tiberias or Galilee here in 21 and back in chapter 6. And John is saying to his readers, remember what Jesus taught his disciples then, because it's happening again. In chapter 6, Jesus and his disciples are by the Sea of Tiberias. Jesus is surrounded by thousands of people, and he says to Philip, where are we going to get bread to feed these people? And the disciples don't have a clue. They don't have the resources. The best that they can come up with is, you know, snagging a little guy's lunch. 5 loaves, 2 fish, thousands of people. We don't have the resources. This isn't going to work. And remember, Jesus took the bread and he took the fish and he had the multitude sit down, and he distributes them through the disciples, and then he tells them, gather up the fragments, and then these words, make sure none are lost. Now relate that to chapter 21. Once again, the disciples have nothing. They have not the resources. In verse 6, Jesus provides a large quantity of fish, quite unsuspectingly. In verse 9, we also note that Jesus has both bread and fish, and he feeds them. In verse 11, he tells them to gather them up, and Peter goes. And not one fish is missing. We are told the net did not break. Now you relate that to what we have just discussed, chapter 6, Jesus telling the disciples to feed the crowds and they acknowledging they can't do it. And here in chapter 21, what is it that Jesus says to Peter? Why, it's the same thing. Feed my sheep. Give them something to eat. We can't do it. Chapter 21, feed my sheep. Verse 15. End of verse 16. Tend my sheep. End of verse 17. Feed my sheep. The lessons are the same. Just like you boys could not meet the physical needs of the people who have gathered around you, so you will not be able in and of yourselves with the resources that you have been given. You will not be able in your own strength to meet the spiritual needs of the people, though you are the leaders. You will not be able to meet the spiritual needs of my church, he is teaching them, apart from my grace. And it is a grace that you must experience yourselves. And Peter is now up. It's Peter's moment. Verse 4 says, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. It's the last thing a fisherman wants to hear. Did you catch anything? When they don't. And sometimes you don't even have to say it. You know it. And Jesus knows it. And the way that Jesus actually speaks here implies that he knows. You didn't catch anything, did you? And he calls them children. It's like it keeps going for these guys. No, we're grown men. No, children, did you catch anything at all? No, not one fish. Well, how about the other side of the boat? Did you think to let down your net over there? There's some fish there. Now, I suppose if it would have been any other time in the lives of these fishermen, they would have started rowing to the other side of the lake, right? We don't want to talk to this guy anymore. But I think God has done something in them that has humbled them and changed them. I think there is a spiritual lesson in them for us that without Jesus, you will be just as ineffective and empty as these disciples were and their nets became. In all four Gospels, the disciples never catch any fish without the help of Jesus. And here they are back in their own profession. Their nets are empty, and the spiritual truth illustrated here is a simple one. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. The disciples knew they had nothing to show for all that work in which they toiled the previous night. They confessed that they had failed to catch a single fish. And isn't this interesting? Now they're ready to be used. And sometimes that just has to happen. I've spent all of my energy. I've used all of my mental resources. I have done everything I could and nothing is better. And God says, now. Why is that? It is so we will not glory in our own abilities and strengths and knowledge and achievements, but we will give glory to God. Now they're ready to be used. And that is the person that the Lord seems to delight in and work through. One who not only knows they're a failure, but one who is willing to acknowledge it. We don't have anything. Verse 6. So they cast it, the net, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off, almost the length of a football field. They come in. John thinks first, "It is the Lord." Peter acts first. He throws himself into the sea. Now, I just want to remind you again, this is a very different Peter, isn't it? Because he ran into Jesus at this Sea of Galilee when Jesus was preaching to the crowds and Jesus got into the boat. And then he says, "Hey, Peter, put down your net and take up a catch." And Peter says, "You know, I'm the fisherman, and I've caught nothing, but because it's you, I will go ahead and indulge you." And Peter lets down the net, the whoosh, it goes taut, he's pulling with everything that he has. And you remember what Peter does next. Forget the fish. Forget me. He drops to his knees and he says, "Lord, depart. Depart from me. I am a sinful man." Well, isn't this great? No more of that for Peter, right? He's measuring himself up early on. And he says, "Wow, I'm pretty good, but I'm not that good. So maybe you should find some other help." What does he do now? I love this. He throws himself into the sea. "Get out of here." And he just swims for everything that he has. And you know what? This is, again, a very good illustration of what to do when we have failed the Lord. What should you do? Go to him. Go to him as fast as you can. Peter doesn't even wait to hear his name. "Hey, Peter, no walking on the water today, but swim." Peter just jumps in and goes after Jesus. Verse 9 says, when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And here, I think Matthew Henry has the right idea. Jesus doesn't say to the disciples, "Come wait in line. Come and say that you're sorry. Come make amends for the mess that you have made." What does Jesus say to sinners who have blown it? "Come and eat." You can come with Peter, who has absolutely nothing to offer Jesus. You could come with the other disciples, who have lots of fish for the use of Jesus in his service. But all who come to Jesus discover that he is the one who provides everything that we have. And as you keep coming to Jesus, he is going to provide for you. Not only individually, but collectively as a church, Jesus always provides for his people. Always. And I think that the way you ought to come to Jesus is the way that we ought to finish. Verse 15 says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, You know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Did you notice how Peter's name shifts? Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. You know that probably very little is just stylistic in this gospel. When John makes subtle changes like that in the script, it's for a reason. It's interesting that there are only two places where Peter is mentioned by his given name, son of John. It's back at the very beginning in chapter 1 when Jesus looks at Peter and he says, you are Simon, son of John. It's back before Peter became a follower of Jesus. And now it's as if Jesus is saying, you're right back where you were before. You're right back in that old category. But here's the great news. Peter gets a second chance. Jesus, and it's really no chance, right? Jesus meets his broken down, failed disciples right where they have stopped. He takes him right back to the beginning. Yes, Peter, you have disqualified yourself. You might as well be the son of John again. But Peter, I'm not finished with you. What a wonder of God's grace that Jesus meets us right where we have broken down and restores us again and again. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Why does he have to ask the question that way right out of the gate? Well, the answer is simple. Peter had said, though all fall away from you, I will never fall away. You can almost hear the choir in the background beginning to sing, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, though none go with me, though all fall away, there's no turning back for me. Same Peter? Peter's reply is touched by grace. Without his great fall, denying Jesus three times, we might have expected this much-loved disciple to say, do I love you more than these? How much time do you have? Let me demonstrate the many ways in which you can count on your trustworthy rock. Of course I love you more than these other guys. Peter's a changed man now. See how God uses the failure of Peter to strip away all of that sinful man-centeredness. Lord, the only thing I can say is that you know that I love you. And aren't you glad God has shown us the side of the Son of God who speaks so tenderly to those who so shamefully denied him? Isn't this wonderful? The way that Jesus goes about restoring Peter is touching. He doesn't say, Simon, are you sorry? Simon, what do you have to say for yourself? Simon, why did you do that? Why did you disown me? Jesus begins not with, do you realize what you have done, but do you love me? These three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But what is the greatest? Love. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. This is a good answer. No more comparisons, no more pride, no more dependability status. And look what Jesus says to him. This is so beautiful. Given the depths of those denials, Peter, feed my lambs. Anyone could have concluded, well, you know, that's kind of risky. If Peter is not a good follower of Jesus, how would we expect for him to be a good leader of Christ's church? And the answer is, leaders aren't qualified by themselves. They are made by the Eternal One. And Jesus made sure that Peter was going to get this point, that Peter would get to the end of himself and rely entirely upon his Savior for his future. He makes the point with the charcoal fire. reminding him of that night that he stood by the charcoal fire. The only other mention is when he denies Jesus as he's trying to warm himself there in Annas' courtyard. And then the three questions, reminding him of his three denials. Now notice, Jesus doesn't excuse Peter's sin. He doesn't say, not a big deal. He has to address it. Peter has to own it. But it's not to humiliate Peter. It's to restore him. And so whenever you have to confess your sin, it is not because God is seeking his pound of flesh. His son has already given his flesh for your sins. It's actually for your good, for my good, for Peter's good. It's for restoration. No one is restored to God without acknowledging, I love you, and I know what I've done is wrong. Forgive me. And what an amazing recovery. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. These two things, the feeding and the tending of the flock, are really the duties of the elder, the under-shepherds of Christ, especially pastors. Pastors will have to do many things, but the one thing they cannot neglect is the preaching and the teaching of God's people through God's Word. And what is the necessary requirement for a pastor to preach and to teach and to shepherd? Friends, we don't underestimate the importance and the value of a good theological education, but that's not it. And it's not what qualifies a man is not simply good public speaking skills or great oratory gifts, as wonderful as those things are. That is not what is critical to the health of the congregation. They're not the foundation. What is the foundation for this role? It's in Jesus' question, isn't it? Do you love me? It's not an accident. It's not arbitrary that love for Jesus precedes service on his behalf. If you don't love Jesus, your service is empty. It's self-service. Love for Jesus leads to care and concern, in other words, for the people God loves. And this isn't just for pastors or elders, or even deacons for that matter. It applies to everyone here. What do we really have here? Grace leads to gratitude, doesn't it? And gratitude is seen in two ways. Love for God and the second greatest commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself. And that's what Jesus is giving us in Peter's restoration, a model to follow. Love for God will lead to love for one another, love for neighbor. And so if you ask me, what should my love for Jesus look like when it comes to this church, the answer is as simple as plain. Love for Jesus leads to caring for others. And the elders can't carry all of that weight themselves. That is something they must model, and that is something that God's people must attempt to do. But that's not all. It's not just loving God that Peter must do and caring for the others. There's one final thing. Where does this grace of God lead Peter, this fallen disciple recovered by love and grace? It leads to something surprising, doesn't it? Something that we would not have expected. We would have liked it if Jesus would have said, Peter, your life's going to be great now. Everything's going to be good. You are going to have a comfortable, very productive life, and you're going to love it. That's actually not what Jesus says. What he says to Peter, in essence, is, you're going to suffer. That's the meaning of verses 18 and 19. Truly, truly, that is, pay attention. I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. This is Jesus reclaiming one that he has died for. This is Jesus who has ordained Peter's salvation. This is the one who has appointed Peter to this work. And now this same sovereign one says, "And Peter, I've appointed you to suffer." In other words, no part of Peter's life and no part of yours is outside of God's ordaining will. He wills all things that happen in this world, and he does so for your good. He does so with determining grace, and you might wonder how a terrible death could be gracious. As the commentaries all point out, in the ancient world, in the classical period, to stretch out one's hands is a way of saying crucifixion. It's a reference to crucifixion, and church history tells us that Peter was crucified. Whether or not we can say with 100% certainty he was crucified or not, we don't know. But what is clear is that Peter died as a martyr. He died a martyr's death. How is that gracious? And I would say to you, in just this way, Peter will have future opportunities to deny Jesus. And Jesus says, in effect, "Peter, I can promise you that in the future you're going to stretch out those arms of yours and be taken to the place that you do not want to be going, and you're going to be executed, but you will go there not as a denier, but as a disciple." That is gracious. You can imagine Peter saying, "Whoa, wait a minute. So I'm going to die a martyr. Lord, my life wasn't even in danger when you were arrested, and I couldn't hack it. How am I ever going to face execution?" And see, here is Jesus even reassuring his son, the Son of God. "Peter, you're going to die a disciple." This is dying in grace. "You will confess me before the world. You will confess me even in death." Jesus would keep Peter's love alive right to the bitter end. That is gracious. And friends, your failures don't get the last word. Jesus has the last word. And like Peter, no matter how far you have fallen, Jesus makes the way of restoration clear by stretching out his own hands in enduring the cross. His blood is sufficient to cover each and every one of your sinful successes as well as your miserable failures. He says to you this morning, "My grace will always be sufficient for your restoration and for your preservation to the very end." And so I wish for hope to be a church that seeks restoration like Jesus did. Not pounding people into the ground for a confession, but gently restoring. And as we do, trusting that the ministry of the word will be effective, that the Spirit is at work among us and will bring about what we all should long for, not only for ourselves, but also for others, namely love for Jesus. And so I can't think of a better theme to end on, a more fine note after 9 years than this. Jesus called Peter to do one thing: follow me. In the end, feeding the sheep, all of that stuff is important, but Peter, you have one necessary thing to do. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Follow Jesus. And so, Hope Presbyterian Church, follow Jesus. Let's pray. And not even following you, Lord, is something that we can do. Even as we are admonished that we go astray and encouraged that you are a restoring Lord, Father, we need the strength to do like Peter, to follow Jesus, So Lord, won't you grant this to us for this week, for these months and years ahead? Grant us the grace to go into the future that you have provided and promised with the confidence as we keep looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.